Luke. And I just want to kind of introduce some things to you tonight. There's an awful lot of things in the book of Luke that are wonderful to look at and marvelous to behold as you see this wonderful book. The book of Luke has 24 chapters. There are 1,151 verses and 25,944 words. Now that's a lot of words in a book, and the 24 chapters are full of information. And it's a marvelous book. And there's some things you need to just kind of appreciate, things that we've gone over many times, and I don't need to go over all these things in detail for you about the four Gospels and their place. The book of Luke is the 42nd book in the Bible. You start in Genesis and you count all the way through. It's the 42nd book. Now that's interesting because 47 is a very interesting number in the Bible. 47 is 6 times 7. 6 is the number of man. 7 is the number of perfection. And Luke is the gospel that points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man. And there's some fascinating things about that as you go through the book of Luke and as you see the presentation that Luke gives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there are four Gospel records, four portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. And there are four portraits of Christ for a reason. And it's important to remember that when you come into your New Testament scriptures, and by that I mean Matthew to Revelation, when you come there, you begin to see immediately a structure that is laid out on a doctrinal pattern. Now, the reason that there are four gospel records, not seven and not one. When I was going to school many, many years ago, one of the classes that you took was called The Life of Christ. If you go down to Moody and take the Bible courses down there, one of the classes they have listed in the catalog is The Life of Christ. And what they do in a Life of Christ is they take what is called a harmony of the gospels. A.T. Robertson wrote the famous one. And they take the harmony of the Gospels, and what they try to do is they try to harmonize the four Gospel records into one continuous story so that you would know that this happened first, this happened second, and here's the chronological order in which the life of Christ took place, and try to give you one long story in it. The difficulty with that, and it is extremely difficult to do that, and immediately when you see that, you know if God had intended you to have one harmony of the life of Christ, what would He have done? He would have written it that way. The fact that He wrote four gospels, four separate distinct accounts, means that He wasn't interested and wasn't concerned and about laboring over you having one long, continuous, chronological story of the life of Christ. Rather, there are some doctrinal things that He put forth in the Scripture that are means whereby you can identify that this one who came, this Christ who came, is the promised Messiah, is the promised one of God. He is the one that God sent. He is God's man. And that's why there are four Gospels, because each one of the Gospels has a very distinct viewpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ that finds its origin in Old Testament promises and prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And those things come under the heading, first of all, and I didn't have the time to set the overhead up tonight, so I can't put this on the overhead, so you'll have to keep it in your mind. And there's an extensive study on this issue, on these things, in the bookstore out there, in a series of tapes called The Life of Christ in Stereo. Rather than harmonizing a long picture, these things are like a stereo account, like a four-track stereo that run together, that present a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of who God told Israel to be looking for. And one of the marvelous ways to do this is in the Old Testament. One of the titles of the Messiah is the title Branch, B-R-A-N-C-H. He is the branch of the Lord. And the branch title of Christ is identified in four specific categories. Come with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter number. Jeremiah chapter number 23. Let's get these branch titles first. We'll get the branch titles first. And what I want you to do is, and I'd be great if I had the overhead. I don't see, you'll just have to do it this way. There are some branch titles of the Messiah. Then there are four places where God says, "Behold." And the "Behold" statements match the branch titles. So what Israel was to be looking for, "Behold," means look out for this. There are four specific categories information that Israel is to be looking for, four characteristics of their Messiah, four offices that he's to hold. Those four offices will match the four branch titles. Jeremiah 23, verse number 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch." And you see how that word branch is a proper name? It's a proper noun. It's got the first letter of it capitalized. Just like the name David has the first letter capitalized, because it's a proper noun. And this is a title, a name that's given to the Messiah. And God said, "I'll raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth." So when the Messiah comes as the son of David, as the king, to sit on David's throne, he's going to be a righteous, he's going to be the branch who is the righteous branch of David, who is the king. So there's one, we're looking for a branch, who's the king? Zechariah chapter number 3. Zechariah chapter number 3. Zechariah 3, verse number 8. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Now here the branch title is not the king, but now the branch is going to be my servant. The branch. So here we're looking for a branch. One, he's going to be a king. Two, he's going to be a servant. Come with me over to Zechariah chapter number 6, verse number 12. "Speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, a man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Notice, now the branch, in Zechariah 6:12, is not just the king, and he's not just my servant, but now he's a man. And you notice the verse says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Just like back in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." So you're to behold the man who's the branch, and you're to behold my servant. All of a sudden you see this connection between the "behold" statements. But just hang on to that one for a minute and come back with me to one other one, Isaiah chapter 4. In Isaiah chapter number 4. So if you're taking notes, what you need to do is write down Jeremiah 23:5. The king. You put branch at the top of the heading and then put Jeremiah 23:5 and the king. Zechariah 3 verse 8, the man, the servant. Zechariah 6:12, the man. And Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." There the branch is not just a king, a servant, a man. There the branch is Jehovah himself. So under the branch titles, you have four different statuses. He's a king, he's a servant, he's a man, and he's Jehovah. Jehovah God, Israel's God. Now, if you, beside that category of the branch titles, if you go back and make another set of titles and put Behold at the top of it, and look at the Behold statements. For example, Zechariah chapter number 9. And I'm not taking these in the chronological order that the books in the Bible come. I'm taking them in the order in which you're going to find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9, Zechariah 9, 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Here is the king. Behold, the king, the man, the branch, the righteous branch of David, the king, comes. And how does he come, though? He comes meek and lowly. Not in splendor and royal glory, but he's just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And that passage is quoted about Christ in his entry into Jerusalem right before his crucifixion. Sometimes mistakenly called the triumphal entry. When he comes to present himself as the Passover lamb for the nation. And that's, behold, thy king comes. So what they're to be doing is they're to be looking for a king. Someone to fulfill the branch that is the king. And they're to be looking for him. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 verse 1. The Lord says to Israel, behold my servant upon whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon them, and he shall bring forth salvation to the Gentiles. So not only are they to behold their king, they're to behold the servant of the Lord. You see, the Messiah has these different categories, these different roles that he's going to fill. Zechariah 6:13, we noticed it a minute ago. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And then if you look back at Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 9. O Zion that bringeth forth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift up, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so they're going to be looking for the Messiah, who, one, is a king, two, is a servant, three, is a man, and four, is Jehovah himself. And they're told, behold, thy king comes. Behold my servant, behold my servant. Behold a man whose name is the branch. Behold your God. Now those four categories over and over are listed in Scripture that way because when Israel was looking for her Messiah, they were not looking for the story of just one person. They literally were looking for a fourfold kind of a person. Now, the reason for that, if you come with me to Ezekiel chapter number 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel, you're caught up into the presence of God. Ezekiel, in fact, get to Ezekiel chapter 1, if you will, and Revelation chapter number 4. In these two passages, you go into the throne room of God, as the preachers like to call it, and that's because of what Revelation chapter 4 says, where it's where God the Father's throne is. And you see something of the design of the way creation is laid out, in the way God has chosen to relate to creation. Now, he chose to do it this way. It's the expression of his will and His purpose. It's the expression of Himself. Because you can know God Himself by looking at His creation and understanding what the Scripture says about Him through that. So there is a correspondence that is given here. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 4, there are four creatures who are right around the throne of God. And as such, their function is really, they're cherubim, and their function is to be guardians of and custodians of the integrity of the one sitting on the throne. The one who is the closest around the throne, in the presence of a king, their function has to do with guarding and protecting and expressing the will of the one on the throne. And these four creatures, Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 10, he says this about them, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. Now if you look over in Revelation chapter 4, you'll see the same situation. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 6, John is caught up before the throne of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, those living creatures, those beasts around the throne there, have these four faces. There's a lion, there's a man, there's an ox, and there's an eagle. In Revelation, it's a lion, a man, a calf, a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. In Ezekiel, it's a lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. Obviously, the ox and the calf are the same. If you look in chapter number 10 of Ezekiel, chapter number 10, verse number 14, where Ezekiel sees the same scene again, Ezekiel 10, verse 14, and every one had four faces. The first had the face of a cherub, the second the face of a lion, the third the face of a man, the fourth the face of an eagle. Now there you have an eagle, a lion, a man, and a cherub. In one you have an eagle, a lion, a man, and an ox. The other, an eagle, a lion, a man, and a calf. So obviously, the eagle's the same in each one. The lion's the same in each one. The man is the same in each one. The ox is going to be the same as the calf, which is going to be the same as a cherubim. Now, the reason that's important is that that helps you to understand that issue of the cherubim. Because, and where that's important is that the cherubim, Satan, in his original creation, was Lucifer, and in Ezekiel 28, he is identified as the anointed cherub that covers. In the original creation, there was a fifth one. There were not just the four around the throne, four different positions at the corners. There was a fifth cherubim that covered. Was up here like a umbrella or a tent or a canopy over the throne of God. And he was in that position because he was the supreme creature of all of creation. He was the wisest, the most beautiful creature that God made. And God had put him in that position of up here so he would be in a position to orchestrate all of creation. They could see him and he could orchestrate their worship and praise of the one that sat on the throne. Now, he fell and became Satan. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. And he made a choice, lifted up by pride, made a choice to rebel against the one that sat on the throne. In Isaiah chapter 14, his plan of rebellion, 5 different points to it, all of which have to do with him taking over God's position and claiming the right to rule the creation of God and claiming that he was smarter and wiser and more worthy of that position than God was. And so there's been a rebellion in God's creation since Lucifer fell. My point to you here is not all of that so much as the issue of these 4 creatures. In those 4 creatures, those 4 faces, the lion, the man, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Those 4 faces, a face is how you get identity, it's how you know somebody. Those 4 faces match the 4 portraits that the Old Testament told Israel to look for their Messiah. They were to look for a king. Behold your king, the branch of David. Well, there's a lion. What do we even call the lion? The king of beasts. Can you understand why anybody would call a lion a king of beasts? He's certainly not the biggest. You see the cartoons when the lion and the elephant are going along and, you know, which one of them is going to win if you have a contest. You know, well, just let's sit down here and decide that, the elephant says. Well, he sits on the lion, it's all over with. Then you have the ox, which will match the servant. Then you have the man, which would match the man. Then you have the eagle, which would match God himself. And that's why in your Bible, the book of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. The book of Mark presents him as the servant. The book of Luke presents him as, behold, a man. And John says, behold, Jehovah in human flesh. Now, by the way, those 4 Gospels fulfill the requirements of those 4 faces. But you know, there is a 5th Gospel in the Bible. Those 4 Gospels, 4 is the number of the earth. And those 4 creatures and the 4 Gospels, the book of Luke's got 24 chapters. That's 6, man's number, times what? 4, the earth. The man for the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those 4 creatures are represented, those 4 issues are represented with the Messiah coming to take up his rulership in the earth. But when you get over to the Apostle Paul, you find out that God didn't simply intend to restore the earth back under the headship of Jesus Christ, but that he also had a plan, kept it secret, but then he revealed it through the Apostle Paul, that he was not just going to restore the earth under the headship of Christ, but he was going to restore all the heavenly places also. Not just the government on the earth, but the government in the heavens. And so, in Paul's message, there's a 5th gospel that will see, Matthew can take the place of one of these cherubim, one of these creatures. Mark can take the place of one. Luke can take the place of one. And John can take the place of one and fulfill what they represent. But now, God has formed an agency to take the place of the one that's gone up here. And literally, what the body of Christ does is take the position in the heavenly places that Satan aspired to take by rebellion. And we have it given to us as a gift by God's grace. So there's a correspondence in all these things. And I would suggest to you that if you'd like to spend some time enjoying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in a way maybe that you haven't before, you'd spend some time looking or going through those tapes in the bookstore out there about the life of Christ in stereo, where a number of years ago here on a Sunday morning, we went through each of these books, and I spent an hour on each book going through the basic characteristics. For example, in the book of Matthew, Christ is presented as the King. You don't go five verses in Matthew until you've seen King twice. Matthew starts out the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who's David? David's the king. Here's the king and his genealogy. And Matthew starts out with the genealogy of the king. But when you go to Mark, there's no genealogy in Mark at all. Look, if you're going to be a king, we need to know you got a right to the throne, don't we? But if you're going to be a servant, does anybody care what your pedigree is? What do you want to know about a servant? Can he work? Can he get the job done? Try reading the book of Mark sometime. You'll get exhausted. In fact, there's more information, there's more doing. Christ is moving here, he's moving there, he's doing this, he's doing the next thing. Sometime if you think you've been overworked, take Mark chapter 1 and read Mark 1 and come to the end of the chapter and realize that recounts what Christ did in one day. And you say, wow, he's a busy dude. And in Mark you see the servant. But a servant, there's no need for a genealogy in a servant. There's no interest in that kind of thing in a servant. By the way, Matthew's chapter, the 28 chapters in the book of Matthew, 28 is 4 times 7. The earth in its perfection. Matthew is the king for the earth. Mark is, there's 16 chapters in Mark. That's 2 times 8. 8 is a number of new beginning in the Bible. You start over with the new. 2 is the number of witness, the 2 witnesses. And so you have the faithful witness who brings the new beginning. Luke's got 24 chapters. 6 times 4, the man for the earth. The book of Luke is, behold a man. Luke, by the way, has a genealogy. The genealogy in Luke doesn't start with David and Abraham, the great Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, because the issue in Luke is not, behold the king, let's get his credentials. The issue in Luke is, behold a man. So Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. And starts not with, it doesn't start with Adam, it ends Luke 3, the genealogy, when we get there, I'll show you, the genealogy in Luke and Matthew are different. Because in Matthew, it's the genealogy of Joseph, who became the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was of the royal lineage of David. He got a right to the throne. But in Luke, it's the genealogy of Mary. Because Christ is literally born of Mary. That holy, God takes Mary and makes her the real literal vessel. So while you have the legal genealogy of Christ in Matthew, because the issue is the political rulership and the right to the throne, in Luke, you have the literal line that makes him a real person. And that genealogy doesn't go through the royal lineage of David. David and Solomon, that was the lineage in Matthew. But in Luke, it's not Solomon. It's Nathan. It's another one of David's sons that Mary comes through. The reason for that is that in Jeremiah chapter 22, God said about David's line, Solomon's line, the royal lineage, said, write them childless. Nobody of that seed line is going to sit on the throne. The virgin birth of Christ is absolutely an absolute necessity in order for God's word to be fulfilled, because God told David of the fruit of your body, I'm going to sit on your throne, and yet he said of the royal lineage of David, you'll never get the throne. So you had to have someone born who had the legal right to the throne. And that's why Joseph marries Mary and becomes the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he also had to be able to be the legitimate, literal descendant of David's flesh. So Mary's lineage is carefully traced through someone other than the royal lineage of David, the kingly line. And you see all that perfectly done in Luke. Then you get to the book of John, and if you're looking for God, you don't stop with Adam. Where do you go to find God? In the beginning, God. So where does John begin? In the beginning was the Word. John begins before creation, with a God standing there who makes a beginning. And so when John comes along, he's going to say, Jehovah. John has 21 chapters. 21 is 3 times 7. That's both the perfect numbers. Number of perfection and number of resurrection life. And you see the perfection of God in the flesh. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now you can go thing after thing after thing about these different Gospels. And you can see marvelous things about them. And I say again, if you'd like to do that, I encourage you to get those tapes outside in the bookstore and look at them that way, so that you can understand some of the ramifications. I'm just going to choose not to do that, not to spend weeks doing that. Maybe I'll spend a little bit of time looking at Luke, and we're going to study Luke particularly. But in each one of these things, you'll find a marvelous kind of parallel. The way each one of these books ends, the climactic scenes, the closing scenes in each one of them. In Matthew, after the gospel of the king and his kingdom, and as that book comes to an end, the last thing that you see is the Lord Jesus Christ standing there saying, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. He stands as the king with the right to all authority. And he says, go ye therefore, because I'm the rightful king of the universe, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. By the way, did you ever really study that verse? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Who's he talking to? Israel. And he says, Israel, go teach the nations. Well, you know what that verse tells you? That verse tells you that those people were not being commissioned to go out and teach other Israelites, because the Bible is very clear in Numbers that Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations. When God said, go teach the nations, he wasn't talking about go teach Israel and all the Gentiles. He's saying, go teach you, Israel, go teach the Gentiles. You see, you could, if you want to follow the Matthew 28 commission, you could not participate in Jewish evangelism. They don't tell anybody that, but that's what the verses say. You say, well, why would they not want to get it? I thought Israel needed to get saved. Yes, but there's coming a day when the new covenant is put into effect with the nation Israel, when she receives her Messiah and is in her kingdom, and all Israel shall be saved, that is, as it is written, and that new covenant goes into effect for that nation, and it says specifically to them, read it in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, you will no more teach your neighbor, every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest. Now that's not talking about everybody, that's talking about Israel. That converted nation is then commissioned by her king to take their blessings to the nations. Matthew ends just where you would expect the king to bring his nation, into her kingdom. And the last thing he says is, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That commission is given with an understanding that Jesus Christ is going to be with them when they carry it out. I'm Emmanuel, God with us, not God on exile in heaven. Not our Father which art in heaven. No, no. But our God who is with us. You see that? That's a wonderful way. And that's the way Matthew ends. It ends with the resurrection of Christ and His commissioning. Mark. How does Mark end? Well, you guys are going to sleep on me. Look there at Mark, chapter 16. If I just talk to you, I guess you go to sleep, don't you? Mark 16, verse 19. He gives them the commission, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. And then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. In Mark, where's the Lord? He ascends up into heaven. And the commission in Mark is given to that little flock of believers in light of the absence of their king. He's gone away. And you're to be doing this while He's gone. But He'll be working with you. How's He going to do that? He's going to send His Spirit. And in the power of the Spirit of God, work with them. Confirming what they're saying. You go through all those things in Mark 16, verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. And every one of the things in verse 17 and 18 that people run away from. Casting out devils, tongue talking, handling serpents, drinking deadly things, healing the sick. All of those things are specifically identified things that Israel will do in the tribulation period and in the last days, the day of God's wrath. Every one of them. You can find them over in the book of the Revelation. You can find them all through the Old Testament where they're going to be doing these specific things as they minister in His absence during the tribulation period. So Mark, presenting Him as a servant, sending forth His servants into the tribulation period, serving Him. Luke, chapter 24. Luke ends in a very special way. And we'll see this as we study through this a little bit, and especially when I try to introduce Luke and try to show you that Luke is volume 1 and Acts is volume 2. But the commission in Luke in verse number 46, Luke 24, 46, and He said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, you can't read that and know that you didn't just read a summary of what you find in the first chapter of the book of Acts. The last chapter of Luke and the first chapter of Acts intertwine one another, so you can't miss the fact that volume 1, volume 2, they go together. And in Luke, you're pointed to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you're told why they go to Jerusalem. They don't go to the upper room and tarry and pray through until they get there. Somebody, I got a question the other day from somebody that they said, I thought that praying in the Spirit meant praying in tongues, because in Acts 2, they were all in one accord, and they're up in the upper room, and they're praying in the upper room, and then the Spirit came on them, and they began to speak, and I wrote the guy back and said, "That boy, where you been? you've been reading something besides your Bible." They didn't go and tarry in Jerusalem and pray through until God sent the Spirit. God was going to send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was the type, that was the fulfillment of what the type was. And Jesus tells them, you go in Jerusalem and you tarry there. You stay there. You don't go anywhere and don't do anything until the Father sends the Holy Spirit. And what they're doing in the upper room is they're doing the business that He gave them to do, waiting for the coming of the Spirit. Doing just what Luke ended with them supposed to be doing. You go over to the book of John, and the way John closes, John doesn't close with a commission. That's why a lot of folks, when they read John, they miss the commission in John 20. But John closes with a statement about Christ coming back. John 21, verse number 21. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" And he's looking at John. Jesus said to him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Then with this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him that he should not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You notice how the news media in Jesus' day didn't get it much better than the news media in our day does? And you thought it was just a sinister plot, plot going on today to cover up the guy that you think ought to be said better of. If you ever wanted to believe anything the media said, all you have to do is one time have reported in the newspaper or on the television something that happened to you. And then you would know how accurate they get things. Debbie's showing me the picture Sunday morning of Ray's brother in the newspaper, the Daily Herald. And the article, I read the article, and she, as I was reading it, she says, "Now don't believe what the article says, because they got it all wrong." The article said he was in the hospital and he wasn't hurt bad. He's almost dead. Still is almost dead. But you wouldn't have got that out of the paper. And you say, well, how hard is it to get the story straight? Well, it must be hard. Must be. But it's not a new phenomenon. It goes all the way back there. And that's why verse 23 corrects it. But the issue here about John's ministry, when he says, if I will that he tarry till I come, you know, John is the one that did see the second coming of Christ. He was transported into the Lord's day and wrote the book of the Revelation. So each one of these four Gospels paints a picture of Christ as Israel's Messiah, as her king, as her servant, as the perfect man, and as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, all that has something for you and me, not just for Israel. Because, you know, my friend, if you and I as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes people don't want to acknowledge Christ as our King today. Jesus Christ is the rightful King of the universe. He's on exile, but He's the rightful King of the universe. And if you're an ambassador for Christ, you are a representative of a foreign head of state. If He isn't a king today, you have no one to represent as an ambassador. We just know He's more than the King of Israel. He's the King eternal, the only wise God, Paul said. Behold, my servant. If you want to see sonship service, you can see it in Christ in the book of Mark in a marvelous way. Put on display. You know what Paul said? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, being found in the fashion as a servant. A servant. Luke says, behold a man. Paul said there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the perfect man. John says, behold your God. And Paul said, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there's a lot here for us. When we read it, we understand what it is doctrinally with the nation of Israel. What I found out about the book of Luke, when I did those back in the 90s, when I taught that series on the four Gospels, that fall, the next year, in two week-long Bible conferences that I had in different parts of the country, two or three, I forget now, three I guess, in the next couple of years, I was asked to teach that series, and in at least three different places, in a week-long camp setting of a conference, I taught that series. And all three times, when I taught the book of Luke, the hour about what the book of Luke is, and you went through and see it, and you see how Luke just constantly, Luke is a physician, and he's constantly giving you the human feature of the issue. He writes a human interest story. He goes in to heal Peter's mother. That's in Matthew, that's in Luke. Peter's mother, in Matthew, he touches her, he heals her and takes her in. She gets up and starts serving him because he's the king. In Luke, you don't learn that she just had a fever, you learn she had a great fever. And you learn that he took her by the hand. He didn't just touch her. Luke gives you all these special touches from the human side. And every time I taught it, something that I had not picked up on, but something, I had some lady come to me. I never will forget the first time it happened. This dear lady, she came and she said, you know, I especially like Luke. It had such a human touch. And what she meant was it had such a feminine woman's touch. It had something about it that was human, that went down into the emotions and the life. And it resonated in her heart. And the next two times I taught, I taught thinking about that. And I noticed that was the one. The king is great and the servant boy is working. But Luke, you just sort of cuddled up with Luke and got real warm feeling the way it presented Christ. So you're going to see a picture of the Lord. And by the way, Luke is the one gospel that Paul would have been the most familiar with. Now, why do I say that? Because Luke was the beloved physician that attended Paul until the end. And so this one, in fact, Paul actually quotes the book of Luke on at least two occasions in his epistles. And we'll see some of that. So this is an epistle, a gospel, that you and I should be familiar with. Now, next week I want to demonstrate to you that Luke is volume 1 and the book of Acts is volume 2. And there's a connection there that you and I need to have to appreciate the book. Can I suggest to you that you read the book in the next few months? Now, you don't have to read the whole book at one setting because we're not going to teach the whole book very fast, but you could reach the first few chapters and maybe read the first five chapters three or four times and we'll study them in the next few months and do that. If you want a real blessing, take the book of Luke and the book of Acts and just read them all the way through at one setting. For many years now, I've not read the book of Acts by itself. I'll read the book of Luke and then read the book of Acts. So when you're like my wife was last night, she couldn't go to sleep after she went to bed. You know the best way to go to sleep when you're not sleepy. So try reading the book of Luke. And make a commitment to read at least 5 chapters, and you'll be asleep before you get through the first chapter, I guarantee you. All right.